know you're in for some trouble when the guy who introduces you starts with a verse that says, if any is in trouble, let him pray. Let me introduce our opening speaker, and then you notice there are Kleenex boxes about every third chair. That's a hint. But anyway, you had me back. I don't know if it was because I did such a good job or because you didn't have anybody else to fill in, but we'll find out. Now, have you changed the seating arrangement just a little bit since the summer? Because I remember now, it's funny what preachers remember when they visit a congregation. But I remember three young ladies who were sitting right back in there, and they were laughing and giggling and having a great time. I didn't know I was that funny, but anyway, it's funny what we remember. Are you in here tonight?
Is that?
I thought that was you. I wanted to see if you'd admit it. So if you've got your Bibles, we'll have an altar call at the end of this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, it's funny. 20 years ago when I was in full-time preaching, it was a lot different when you got up to the podium. You had your Bible and you had your notes. And now you've got your electronic devices. I mean, how many of you use your Bible on your electronic device? I even preach off of my iPad now, and I didn't bring it tonight, so I'm a little bit disoriented. I'm going to read the first three verses, and we're going to stop right there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to praise ourselves again? Are we like others who need to bring you letters of recommendation or who ask you to write such letters on their behalf? Surely not. The only letter of recommendation we need is you yourselves. Your lives are a letter written in our hearts. Everyone can read it and recognize our good work among you. Clearly, you are a letter from Christ, showing the result of our ministry among you. This letter is written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It is carved not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. Now, this is the second Corinthian letter, as we call it. And I'm going to try to see if I can't mix you up over missionary trips and letters to the church at Corinth. But it's always my practice to try to get some background and bring us up to where we're at right now so that you can have a better understanding and I can have a better understanding. So let's see if we can't piece together how Paul got to this second Corinthian letter. All right, fair enough. Paul founded the Corinthian church. That's in Acts chapter 18. If you were to read Acts 18, you'd see exactly how it started. And he was on his second missionary journey when he came to these people in Corinth and started the church. Now, he was there 18 months in Corinth. That's the second longest time that Paul spent with a church. So he spent 18 months there, and then he departed from Corinth, and towards the end of his second missionary journey, or very early in his third missionary journey, he wrote a letter back to the Corinthians. We don't have that letter. But 1 Corinthians 5 and 9 talks about it. So I don't know why God chose not to record that so we could have it, but we don't have it. So sometime when you want to trick one of your Christian friends, ask them how many letters did Paul write to Corinth. They'll most likely say two. And that would be incorrect. Looks like he wrote three. So he wrote that letter. And then as he goes through his third missionary journey, he gets some wind about problems in Corinth, including some sexual immorality problems in Corinth. And that caused him to write the second Corinthian letter, but the one we know is 1 Corinthians. Does that make sense? Okay, it's the second letter to Corinth, but we know it as 1 Corinthians. So he wrote that letter to the Corinthians while he was at Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And it was an attempt to correct disorders and answer some questions that they had. And if you read 1 Corinthians, there are parts of that letter where you might think Paul was getting a little bit harsh. I mean, he was coming down hard on the Corinthians on some of the things that they were doing. He even describes one of the things they were tolerating as something the Gentiles wouldn't tolerate. And yet, at the Corinthian church, they were tolerating that. Months later, he's in the midst of his third missionary journey, and he catches up with Titus in Macedonia. And Titus catches him up on Corinth. And evidently they received his letter very well, and they begin to make some changes. But along with that good report that Titus gave him came some alarming news. And that alarming news was in fact, some false apostles had come to the church at Corinth, and they were stirring up trouble. And according to Titus, they were questioning Paul's authority, his apostleship, and his credentials. And that's what causes Paul to write this third letter to the church at Corinth that we call 2 Corinthians. All right? Are we still tracking? The whole point of the 2 Corinthian letter is Paul is defending his apostleship. And he really emphasizes it here in chapter 3. Now, what's the problem? We call these people false apostles that had invaded Corinth. They're called in another section of the Bible Judaizing teachers. Are you familiar with that term? Have you heard that? The whole chapter of Acts 15 deals with this problem. And the problem is this. Evidently, some Pharisees, we'll call them a political party. You had Sadducees, Essenes, Pharisees. The Pharisee political party, you had some people in that party who actually converted to Christ. But they viewed Christianity as an add-on, a bolt-on to the Jewish religion. And so everywhere Paul went, and by the way, they couldn't let go of that because the law of Moses is what gave them their position and their power. And so to let go of Judaism or let go of this idea that Christianity was just a bolt-on to Judaism would have robbed them of their self-image. Do you see that happen today once in a while? We get so caught up. And guys, we're probably a little bit more guilty of this. We get so caught up in what we do for a living that really our self-esteem, our self-image is affected. Well, they had the same problem. And they couldn't give up Moses. And so wherever Paul went preaching and establishing churches, these Judaizing teachers, also called false apostles, would come in after him and say, well, you know, Paul is a good guy, he's a good preacher, we're glad that you believe in Christ, but we're here to set some things straight, and the first thing is we've got to circumcise all the men, and then you've got to begin to follow the law of Moses. Okay? That's a problem. And in fact, in Acts chapter 15, you'll see they actually held a council in Jerusalem to talk about this matter. And in the end, they decided we are not going to lay the law of Moses down on the Gentiles. We couldn't even obey it. And thank God we're free of it now. They understood it was a brand new covenant. It was replacing the law of Moses. We're free of it now, and we're not going to lay this burden on the Gentiles. And they wrote a letter to the Gentiles to that effect. But in 2 Corinthians, the problem is brand new. It's affecting Paul. It's affecting the Corinthian church. And so it provokes Paul to write this letter back to them to defend his apostolic authority and his credentials. So put yourself 2,000 years ago. Back up a little bit. Put yourself in the city of Corinth. And these men have come in, and they're creating chaos in the church because they're saying, well, Jesus is okay, Paul is okay, but we really need to enforce the law of Moses. Now, if you were a Pharisee, if you were a false teacher, how could you convince people to do that? The only way you could convince people to do that would be to discredit Paul in some way. And so what these false teachers would do is they would say, well, now when Paul was here, did he bring a letter of recommendation from the church in Jerusalem? Oh, he didn't. Did he talk about his credentials? Was there anybody with him to verify his credentials as an apostle? You know, he wasn't one of the original 12. He kind of came late in the game. So are you sure he was? Are you sure that's what he said, that we're to give up Moses? And that's what these guys were doing. They were discrediting Paul. So now we have here in chapter 3, we have the beginning of Paul's response to this issue. Now, I'm an attorney by training, and Jim knows a little bit about attorneys. So let me ask you, I want you to imagine that Paul is on the witness stand in a courtroom. All right? How many of you have been to a court? Oh, it's okay to raise your hand. It doesn't mean anything bad. Okay. Were you there as an observer, or were you there as a part of maybe a hearing or a jury trial? You probably don't want to raise your hands on that one. So imagine Paul is up on the witness stand, and these Judaizing teachers are the ones who are going to examine and cross-examine him. And the church at Corinth is sitting in the jury box. That's basically what's going on here. I like what Paul does. Because frankly, reading this with fresh eyes and the perspective I'm coming from now, I would have thought he would have taken an entirely different tact in responding to these teachers. I would have taken a different tact. But I think you'll see the beauty and the majesty of the way Paul handles this. Now, because he's going to turn the tables on these Pharisees. But I want to stop for a second because there's this topic of letters of recommendation that's come up. So I want to ask you guys, I only see a few that are even close to my age, but how many of you remember when we used to use letters of recommendation in the church? You remember that? For those of you who don't remember, You already know that letters of recommendation are used in business a lot, right? Sometimes when you're applying for a job, you want to get some letters of recommendation and include those with your application or with your resume. Or maybe after your resume has been looked at and you're a candidate and they're interested in you, they might ask you for referrals or letters of recommendation. The church used to use those, even back in the first century. And the church up until about 20, 30 years ago still used them. I can remember getting letters of recommendation. I moved a lot. I moved a lot in my 20s, 30s, 40s. Because when you're in the military or when you're in preaching, it's about the same cycle. About every 3 years you move somewhere. It's too bad, but it does happen that way. So when you change churches as often as I have, you took letters of recommendation. You had a lot of them. So it was a very good way for a new church to learn something about you, how long you'd been a Christian, what your skills were, what your involvement in church was, about your faithfulness, those kinds of things. A letter of recommendation could serve a great purpose. Now, I mean, when's the last time, I'll just put you on the spot, Jim, when's the last time you guys used a letter of recommendation? I don't see them used anymore at all. Now, I Googled it up, letters of recommendation, church letters of recommendation, and there were a lot of hits. I got a lot of hits on that, but it was only mainly Baptist churches and Churches of Christ who still use letters of recommendation. Or the article was, we used to, and woe is us, we don't do it anymore. Now somebody comes in, and you just accept at face value who they are and what they say they do. I mean, these folks accepted that I used to preach and that I know something about the Bible. I don't know how they know that. Oh, wait, they know Rhonda and Kelly, so I guess they do. And some of you know me from before. But letters of recommendation served a good purpose. And the purpose has practically disappeared. The use of them has practically disappeared. Paul did not need letters of recommendation. He did not need them. And in our text, he asks a rhetorical question. Are we like others who need to bring you letters of recommendation or ask you to write letters on our behalf? And it's rhetorical. The answer is no. Now, there are two ways, if I would have been Paul, that I would have defended my apostolic authority. Two ways. You guys like power and they like control. So I went right to these two ways. Here's the first thing I think Paul could have said in his defense. Number one, he could have talked about his ability to exercise apostolic miraculous gifts. That'd be the first thing I would have said. Not only was Paul able to preach the gospel everywhere he went, he was able to preach it in the tongue or the language of the city where he was at. He could interpret or understand their language. He could heal miraculously. He could prophesy. He had miraculous knowledge. And he had other gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. So his first line of defense could have been, wait a minute, Corinthians, don't you remember how I exercised all the miraculous powers that I had? You saw that. And I had all the miraculous powers. Only apostles had all of the powers. I had all of the powers, therefore I was an apostle. I'm an apostle. That would have been argument number one. Argument number two would have been his ability to impart miraculous gifts. Now, we've got miraculous gifts imparted two ways in the New Testament. One directly from God, and the other is the apostles' laying on of hands. Okay? In terms of the miraculous gifts being imparted directly from God, we've got two instances recorded in the New Testament, and none other. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 10 on the house of Cornelius, when the first Gentile, Cornelius, a Roman soldier and Gentile, has the gospel preached to him and he obeys and becomes a Christian, the first Gentile Christians. Those are the only times that I see God intervening directly and giving miraculous gifts in a direct manner. Every other instance, miraculous gifts were imparted by the apostles and the apostles only. Read Acts chapter 8 when you see Philip go down to Samaria and the Samaritans heard his preaching and believed it and became Christians, but Philip could not impart miraculous gifts. They had to send for Peter and John to come down and do that. So Paul's line of argument could have been this. Do you not remember how I bestowed miraculous gifts on you, Corinthians? We selected individuals, imparted those gifts, and now you're profiting from that. You're benefiting from that. Only apostles can bestow miraculous gifts. I bestowed miraculous gifts on you. I'm an apostle. You get that logic? First of all, I exercised all the miraculous gifts. Only apostles have all the miraculous gifts. I exercised them all among you. You saw it. I'm an apostle. I imparted miraculous gifts to you. Only apostles can impart miraculous gifts. I did that. I'm an apostle. That would have been my first line of defense. Paul doesn't do any of that. What does Paul do? Paul chooses as his evidence to point at the only thing the Corinthians would not dispute, their lives. In essence, he says, you guys changed. You changed. And he says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered to by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And he says, your changed lives are the evidence of my credibility and my apostolic authority. I preached the gospel to you. You heard it, you believed it, you obeyed it, and you changed your lives. Those of you who were Jews, you left Moses behind. It's a dead law. You came to Christ. And those of you who were Gentiles and outside of God, you heard the gospel and you left the world and you came to Christ. And your lives radically changed. I think that's fascinating. I would have gone straight for the miraculous gifts part. But I think Paul's, I mean, obviously the wisdom of God is far beyond mine. I think what God was doing through Paul was avoiding things that would continue to be debated. Miraculous powers, they could have continued to debate that. Well, how often and to who, and was that really a good selection, and do you remember it quite that way? He went right to their lives and the changes that they had made. Now, that brings me to what I really want to talk about. And I think it's the whole point of chapter 3. Do you mind if I step on a few toes? Is that okay?
Who's got on steel-toed boots?
Who's got steel-toed boots? All right. Okay, so go ahead and step on them, right? All right. Let me step on a few toes. We could say that the Corinthian church as a whole and as individuals were living epistles. That's what Paul says. Living epistles. That is, Jesus had written a letter on their hearts, and it was evident to the whole world because they changed their lives to live for Him. Now, the Corinthians wouldn't be unique in that respect, because if you go through the book of Acts, you're going to see everywhere people accepted the gospel, they radically changed. So let me just remind you of a couple of things. Now, do you remember Mark 16, Matthew 28, Acts chapter 1, when Jesus gives the great commission to the apostles? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Right? Matthew 28. He reminds them of that great commission in Acts chapter 1. Have you ever thought what it'd be like to be an apostle before the miraculous gifts came and have Jesus say, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? I mean, wouldn't it have been reasonable for an apostle to say, how in the world are we supposed to do that? We can barely remember what you said 3 days ago. How are we supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? And then Acts chapter 2 occurs, and you see these timid apostles who had just seen their Lord and Savior crucified. Yes, He did appear back to them, and He encouraged them, and then He left. And then in Acts chapter 2, you see them empowered by the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden they are preaching in languages they'd never studied to people they'd never met, and 3,000 people that day obeyed the gospel. And the apostles' lives changed, and those 3,000 people's lives changed. So imagine the overwhelming relief and excitement they felt after they were empowered to actually do what Jesus wanted them to do. You go through the book of Acts. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, this same man that you crucified is now Lord in Christ. And the people that heard him said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And they did. And they did. And then it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So you've got in Acts chapter 2, here's what the people did. They repented. They obeyed, and they devoted themselves. In Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans were converted, Luke uses the words joy and amazement to describe how the people reacted. Later in Acts chapter 8, Philip preaches to the Ethiopian. You remember that? Now, sometime when you get time, look in Acts chapter 8, towards the end of the chapter, at the story of Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. In many versions, there's an exclamation mark in there when the chariot comes up to a body of water, and obviously Philip has been preaching to him, and this Ethiopian says, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Some versions don't have an exclamation mark, but a lot of them do. Look, here's water. Can I be baptized? You've got excitement. In the conversions of Paul, Cornelius, Lydia, the jailer in Philippi, the Corinthians that we're talking about, and the Ephesians, you see startling changes in the people who obeyed the gospel. Now I'm going to start stepping on toes. In Acts chapter 17, the early church was described by outsiders as literally turning the world upside down. And so Paul's argument is, you Corinthians, you heard my gospel, you embraced the Christ that I preach, and your lives changed radically. You're questioning my authenticity here? Now, do we see those same results today? Be honest. Do we see those same results today? I'm going to suggest to you that what we see today does not even remotely approximate what we see in the book of Acts. And the question is, why are those that are converted lacking in their response to the gospel? I'm going to give you a couple of reasons. First reason would be because they heard a false gospel. The first reason I think we don't see the reaction today from people who are being converted, being saved, the reason we don't see the reaction today that we saw 2,000 years ago is because they're not hearing the same message that was preached 2,000 years ago. Now, how many are millennials in here? Got some millennials? We've got a variety of generations in here, but I'm pretty safe to say that the younger generations, and I'm not talking specifically about people in this room, if the shoe fits, wear it, but I'm talking about the population as a whole. The younger generations today can be described in two ways: self-absorbed and pleasure-seeking. Self-absorbed and pleasure-seeking. Let's be honest, we've had it so easy in the United States of America for the last 50 years. Basically, we've been fat, dumb, and happy. And we've lived off the cultural momentum that our nation had in its first 100 years. That momentum that was renewed in World War II, when our soldiers and sailors went to Europe and actually converted lots of Europeans to Christ. I mean, you talk about preaching. Our soldiers and sailors were doing that. But today, so we live lives in America today, even our lower middle class lives in a way that the kings and queens of Europe in the 1800s and early 1900s could not even dream. Our lower echelon of homes has running water and flushable toilets. Kings and queens didn't have that. We've got entertainment choices that just boggle the mind. We've got the internet. We've got cars and planes. We've got insulated homes. We can get anywhere and do anything we want to do. And it doesn't cost much. Now that breeds a self-absorbed kind of a people. And when you've got so many ways to entertain yourselves, it breeds pleasure-seeking. What's the new thing that I can do to entertain myself? Now, here's what we hear in so many churches today. God loves you. And God's got a wonderful plan for your life. Anybody heard that before? God loves you, and God's got a wonderful plan for your life. You know, Paul didn't get that memo. Peter didn't get that memo. Mother Teresa certainly didn't get that memo. If you want to define wonderful the way we would normally define it. So when a self-absorbed, pleasure-seeking person hears that kind of a gospel, how does he or she process it? God loves me. Well, I love me. God should love me. I get that. That's great. God's got a wonderful plan for my life. I've got a wonderful plan for my life. Now I've got God in my corner. We've both got a wonderful plan for my life. That's great. What is it you need me to do, preacher? Bow my head and say a little prayer and invite Christ into my life. Or don't even say anything. Just bow your head and nod along with the preacher, and he'll invite Christ into your life. And you don't have to do anything. A self-absorbed, pleasure-seeking person says, well, okay, that's not so bad. I can bow my head and nod. And now you say, I'm a Christian and I'm saved. Fantastic. No conversion. There's no change in life. There's no change in behavior. It's interesting to note that Paul Washer, has anybody ever heard of Paul Washer? Look him up on YouTube. He's a pretty prominent Baptist preacher. And he got himself in a lot of trouble preaching to the Southern Baptist Convention a year or two ago, when in front of the largest body, governing body of the Baptist Church, he got in front of them and said, would somebody please tell me where the sinner's prayer is in the Bible? They're still looking. It's not in there. That's not the gospel that these men preached 2,000 years ago. So I'm going to suggest to you that the reason we don't see radically changed lives today is we don't hear the same gospel that was preached 2,000 years ago. Preaching a false gospel will not lead to conversion. Now, the gospel gets changed in a number of ways. How much time do I have, Jim? How am I doing on time? I only got about another hour left. Can we squeeze that in? Huh? Okay. He said a few. I'm gonna be liberal with that. Liberal with that. Here's the problem we've got. The gospel gets changed in a variety of ways. Okay, you've got the heretic who changes the gospel. What they do is they just change it. They reword it. They redefine it. The Trinity gets redefined. The deity of Christ gets redefined. His virgin birth gets thrown out. And his sinless life is disregarded. By the way, folks, if Jesus didn't live a sinless life, we're all doomed. We're all doomed. He wasn't the spotless lamb sacrificed on the cross for our behalf. So if you hear somebody talk about the fact that Jesus probably wasn't sinless, we got a colossal problem. So the heretic changes the gospel. The charlatan uses the gospel as a money-making machine. Anybody know any charlatans? Turn your TV on. Turn your TV on. Okay? I can't remember the guy's name. Years ago, out of Dallas, Texas. Send in your prayer requests along with your money. We'll pray over every one of them. There was a 60 Minutes did some kind of a expose on that. And the envelopes came in, they just opened them up, pulled the check out, threw the prayer request in the trash can. And you've got lots of examples of that. That's what the charlatan does. The dividers use the gospel as a tool to divide and conquer. Now, folks, I'm hitting really close to home now. The dividers disrupt and destroy and deceive churches. And they create false differences in order to divide us up. Tell me this. Why are there so many versions of the Baptist church? Okay, let's get a little closer to home. Why are there so many versions of the Church of Christ? You probably don't even know we have all these different versions. We've got a version that believes you have to use wine instead of grapefruit juice. We've got a version that believes you can't have a located preacher. We've got a version that says you can't have Sunday school. A version that says there's no kitchen allowed in the building. Some of you older guys know exactly what I'm talking about. Some people would even say, the whole instrumental music question did nothing good but divide us. I'm not here to preach on that. But what I'm telling you is there are people who use the gospel as a way to divide us and deceive us. And people's lives do not get converted because of that. What happens is people start fussing and fighting. And Satan loves it. And then finally, there's the ticklers. The ticklers only preach what you and I want to hear. And so the love of God is preached Sunday after Sunday to the total neglect of sin and its consequences. Well, if you don't hear about sin and its consequences, really no issue, is there? Perhaps we don't see changed lives today because the gospel that's being preached has been compromised in one of these ways. And the living letters of many people are totally ineffective because they've not really been converted. Now let me wrap this up. If we're going to be honest, the biggest struggle that I have, and I suspect many of you have it, is the compartmentalization of my life. Okay? What I mean by that is to say we're a little bit different on Sunday than we are Monday through Saturday. You don't have to raise your hand. Just nod a little bit if you understand what I'm saying. We're a little bit different on Sunday. On Sunday morning, we're all in. But we can't wait to get home and watch the Cowboys play. And Monday, we're back to work. And you know, you don't talk about God at work. And Saturday, we go play golf with our buddies. And 6 days a week, we live one way. And one day a week, maybe half a day a week, we live another way. That's compartmentalization. And we're very good at it. I'll tell you another one. It's ego. Biggest decision I make every day when I wake up is Jesus going to sit on the throne or am I going to sit on it? Sometimes, several times a day, I might have to make that decision. You ever thought to yourself, hey, Jesus, God doesn't need to be, this is a small problem, I'll handle it. Have you ever listened to our prayers sometimes in church and in small groups? You ever listened to the prayers we have? George Barna is probably the best known studier of church history and church activity that we've ever had. And he says fully 95% of Christians' prayers today are for Aunt Thelma's hurting elbow and travel mercies for our trip to Dallas. Or California or whatever. You just take an inventory of the prayers. 95% of our prayers are about travel or illness. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for travel or illness, but when's the last time you had somebody say, I am having trouble with being humble and being patient and I need your prayers. I am having trouble with pornography. I need your prayers. I'm having trouble with temptation. I would like for you to pray for me. That's biblical. That's biblical. We don't hear that anymore. And we don't have changed lives because we're not confessing our sins. And we all sin. Inactivity is killing us. C.S. Lewis said this about Christians. We have become ineffective in today's world because we've quit thinking about the next world. Now, Francis Chan came up a little while ago. He has a rope illustration. Have you guys done that, Jim? In my consulting years, I did a lot of strategic planning workshops for businesses and for groups of people. And in all that time, you know, in a strategic planning workshop, you ask people to come up with your one-year goals, your five-year goals, your 10-year goals, your 20-year goals, and beyond. Not once in 20 or 30 years of doing these workshops have I ever heard anyone say, in 20 years, I want to be in heaven. Or 30 years, whatever the case might be. Not even in individual workshops. If we're not thinking about heaven, how are we going to change our lives here on earth? There's no way to be a readable letter of Christ unless we have true conversion and true surrender. I'm going to reference Francis Chan one more time. Two more points and we're going to be done. Francis Chan is one of my favorite preachers. Get on YouTube and look up Francis Chan. Francis Chan left a mega church that he started in Los Angeles and moved to San Francisco to start Home Church. And when he did his first workshop or something, after he'd moved to San Francisco, one of the questions that he got was, Francis, how are you handling the homosexual issue now that you're in San Francisco? Surely you're having people that are within your sphere now that are homosexuals. How are you handling that problem? And he said, I'll tell you how I handle it. He said, first of all, it's the wrong question. He said, I ask one question when somebody that is seeking comes to me and says, I want to learn more about Christianity. I want to become a Christian. I don't care whether they're gay, straight, black, white, a pimp. I don't care. The first question I ask them is, are you ready to surrender your life to Christ? Are you willing to do whatever he says, even if you don't like it? He says, that's the threshold question. We'll worry about homosexuality down the road. We'll worry about their homosexuality down the road when we start worrying about our impatience and our temptations and our problems. Clay Christensen, a Harvard business professor, talks about the first job that he ever had. And he said, 3 or 4 days into the job, his boss came to him and said, hey, now, Clay, we're glad you're on the team. I just want to let you know that there's going to be a lot of Saturdays I'm going to have you and the team come in because, you know, we got big projects going and we've got to get those projects done. And so I'm going to need you to come in on Saturdays. And Clay said, oh, boy. And his boss said, oh, boy, what? He goes, you know, I've made a commitment to my kids. That's family day. And, you know, maybe I'm not a good fit at this company, but I'm not going to work on Saturday. And his boss stomped off. The next day he came back and said, okay, Clay, I met with the team, and we'll give you your Saturday, but I'm going to need you to come in on Sunday. Because there's a lot of work we got to get done, and Sundays are a good day for us to catch up. And he says, oh, boy. And the boss goes, oh, boy, what? He goes, well, you know, Sunday's a day I dedicate to God. And I'm not gonna change that. I'm not going to work on Sundays. And the boss stomped off. A day later, he came back and he said, hey, I've talked to the team, and we all want to know, when can you work? He stood up. The atheistic German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, issued this challenge. He said, show me that you are redeemed, and then I will believe in your Redeemer. There's the gauntlet. Show me that you're redeemed. Live lives that show me that you're a different person, and I'll believe in your Redeemer. The letters that Jesus is writing today are the letters of your and my life. And if they're not radically different from the rest of the world, woe is us. And woe is the church. You know, sometimes the old saying is, you may be the only epistle that somebody reads. Any comments or questions? Well, thanks for letting me come back. I'm not sure I'll get to come back again, but I appreciate the opportunity today.
Thank you, Jeff.
Turn it back to you, Jim.